So it's time for us to turn our attention to God's Word. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That's where you should turn or scroll on your e-Bible, whatever you have. Thus far in this series, Miracles in Mark, we've learned something significant, that Jesus has power over what inflicts us physically. So the man with the withered hand, the leprous man from earlier. This morning, we and the disciples learned something that is both incredibly beautiful and also incredibly scary. That Jesus not only has medicinal power, healing power, but that he also has power over nature itself, which must mean that he is God, which frankly can be a little scary. So that's what we learned this morning. I'm going to invite Monica Medina to come up and to read our passage, and I'll invite you to stand as you listen to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. This is God's Word.
On that day, when even had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Amen. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? All of us need to be able to answer that question, not just with our brains, but with our hearts this morning. So we ask for your Spirit to open the Word to us, that it would make sense, that it would change us, and that it would draw us closer to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Do you feel safe here? It was 2011. My wife and I were strolling hand in hand down what would become our old neighborhood further north. It was our first visit to Bogota, and that was one of the questions that we wanted to answer before we decided whether or not we would move our family here is, do you feel safe here? You know, safety is a big deal to a young family, and if we're going to raise kids here, we wanted to be able to say, yeah, you know, I feel safe. And I remember her saying, yeah, I do, actually. I feel safe here. I feel like this is going to work out for us. And we started to think about some of the things we had learned already about how Colombians have learned to live safely over the last few generations. You know, you tend to know where to go and where not to go. When you pull up, you know, you're riding in your car, you pull up to the corner or a stoplight or something, you don't have your windows all the way down, right? You keep them cracked just a little bit, like so everybody can get just a little bit of air coming. You know, that's a safe thing, I think. When you're walking around, in particular this neighborhood, a little south of the Septima, and you see some big, strong-looking people wearing black armor, and your eyes start to kind of burn with tear gas, you know you should turn and walk the other way, right? Like, there's probably some bad stuff going down over in that other block, and I like my eyes. I'm not going to walk there. And you know that when it's late at night, you typically don't walk around unless you really, really have to. And that's one that's kind of stuck with us. I feel nervous walking around a big city when it's late at night, and so I tend to be extra aware of my surroundings. I walk really fast, and I check my 6, and I check my 10 and my 2, because that feels like I should check those also, right? And I'm just very, very aware and somewhat nervous, and that even happens when I visit other places, until I slow down and I remember, Andrew, you know, you're in the countryside, or you're in the suburbs, you're not in the big city anymore, you don't have to be super, super aware of everything that's going around you, you don't have to walk as fast as you're walking. I'll never forget the 4th of July, I don't know, 3 years ago maybe, 4 years ago, when my family and I are in the U.S., we're visiting family. It's in Cary, North Carolina, of all places. Cary, North Carolina, if you don't know, is the suburb of all suburbs. I mean, everything is planned in Cary, North. There's not a blade of grass that is out of place. They boast the highest concentration of geeks, I mean PhDs, in the United States. It is a safe place. So we thought. It was late at night, and the fireworks show was over, and we're surrounded by thousands of people, and we're walking along, and in fact, we're talking about this question, like, isn't it funny that I feel nervous walking around at night? None of these other people feel nervous walking around at night, and, you know, this is safe. Doesn't it feel freeing and relaxing, and, you know, we're safe. And then I saw it, a flash to my left. And then I heard it, a thud, like the kind of thud that you not only hear, but you feel with your stomach. And a gasp, and screams, and I turned around just in time to see a grown man flailing through the air and a deer struggling to get up. But what had happened was this deer had been scared by all the big crowds and the fireworks and came bolting out of the forest and had attacked this man, not attacked him, but ran into the man and completely blindsided him, left him laying on his back. And my wife and I, we showed the appropriate amount of concern, but we walked away pretty quickly, and we started to laugh, because just when we're talking about how safe this is to be out at night walking with no fears, a man gets attacked by a deer, right? And so it made us wonder this question, and I want you to think about this question. Is anything really safe? Is anything actually safe? This morning, if you'll climb into the boat with these disciples and with Jesus, I think you're going to learn that the answer to that question is no. Control isn't safe. Obedience isn't safe. And oddly enough, even Jesus isn't safe. So let me set the scene for you. This is the way this event came to be. Imagine the workday that Jesus just had. You start reading somewhere in chapter 3, you realize that his day starts something like, well, his family came and they sort of tried to kidnap him because they think that maybe Jesus has lost his mind and is a crazy person and he needs to be taken out of the public eye. Then after that's over, some religious officials from Jerusalem come. They don't call him crazy. Instead, they say, this guy is possessed by a demon. So I hate it when that happens in my workday. After that, he has another confrontation with his family. He then goes to teach some big crowds, and I mean big crowds, by the sea. The crowds get so big, and they start to press in on him so much that he's got to go into a boat, and he's got to float there by the shore as the crowds line the shores, and he bounces his voice off the water so that they could hear him. After I don't know how long he was teaching, he pulls his disciples to the side and explain some of the things he was teaching, because he was teaching in parables, and sometimes those are hard to understand. So he explained privately to the disciples what those parables meant. And that was his day, and he got to the end of it, and he was tired. He was really, really tired. And so the sun is starting to set at the beginning of our passage, and he says something to the effect of, "Hey, disciples, let's get in the boat, and let's get away from all these people, and let's sail the 5 or so miles it is to this other place through the Sea of Galilee. You guys sail. I'm completely wiped out. I'm exhausted. So I'm just going to lie right here and fall asleep." He climbs aboard the 7-meter, we think, fishing boat that was common in that day. His head hits the pillow, and he is out. I would imagine that the gentle rock of the current helped him, but Jesus is out. Whatever REM sleep looks like to the perfect human being, he was getting it, and getting a lot of it. But that's okay, right? Because the disciples are in control of the situation. So you may think, remember that in the disciples there were a number of professional fishermen. These are men who knew how to sail a boat. In fact, that boat probably belonged to one of these fishermen. Plus, they knew the Sea of Galilee. This was their home turf. They knew that the Sea of Galilee sat some 680 feet below sea level. Maybe they used the metric system, I don't know, but they knew that it was really, really low. They knew that the surrounding hills and, 9,000-foot mountains would create some unusual weather circumstances, like a wind tunnel bringing all that cold air into the sea, which mixed with the hot air, and then kaboom, you would get these massive storms out of nowhere. That's why these professional fishermen would fish at night, because they knew that the smoothest weather was at night. And well, this was night, so the weather's going to be smooth. But they also knew that if you did get a storm at night, it was probably going to be far more violent than the storm you got during the day. But it's okay. They've been there before. They've lived through storms like that. So you've got professional sailors, you've got home field advantage, and it's their own ship. That's a lot of control, right? So surely it's going to be a safe journey, right? But control isn't safe. Control isn't safe. They get blindsided by a deer in this passage. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." And can you picture the scene? These dozen or so disciples in the boat, scurrying around, barking orders at each other, tying off this, cutting loose that, attempting to bail water over the edges of the boat, but with no success. They were going to sink. They were going to die because they didn't have enough control. They didn't have enough control. And neither do you. You don't have enough control. As a recovering control freak, I tend to think, I believe this lie, that the more control I have over myself and over my surroundings, the easier, the safer my life is going to be. You think this too. I mean, if you're parents, you probably think along these lines. We think this way as parents. The more I can control the kind of media that my kid consumes, the more I can protect him or her from destructive content until you stand in line at the grocery store and the magazine rack corrupts everything that you're trying to keep them from. Or how about this one, if you don't have kids, the more I work, the more money I can make, the more financially safe I can be, and the less I'll have to worry until another global financial crisis like the one we had in 2008, which some of you are still not recovered from. Or what about with the care I take of my body and my health? I remember a man I used to work for when I was in college, and this guy was in his early to mid-50s, and he was a really healthy guy. He would wake up every day and do Air Force training drills or something like this. Anyways, I've never seen anybody take such care of their body than this guy. And so I was shocked, utterly shocked to hear that he was in the hospital having had a heart attack, having a bypass surgery. No control is enough control. Do you believe that? As much control as you want to have, no control is enough. Control is not safe. You know, what's more incredible in this story, perhaps more incredible than the power of this massive storm that comes out of nowhere, is what Jesus is doing in it. Men are running around thinking that they're about to die. The wind is howling, lightning is booming and flashing, and waves are crashing into the boat. Everything is soaking wet. And verse 38 pauses the story and says what? But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Jesus is asleep during all of this. And I think that sleep is probably the opposite of control. Right? One pastor said that sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Because in essence, one time a day, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand. And it's true. Sleep is God's reminder that, look, I can run this world and your life and your family while you are a helpless sack of sand. And Jesus is sleeping deeply through this. And you'll notice his humanity in that. Why was Jesus sleeping so soundly? It was because he was dog tired after a hard day's work. But you also see his divinity. Why was Jesus so sleeping so soundly? Because he was well aware that his Father had control. He was well aware that his Father had control, no matter the chaos. So your control is not safe, but the Father's control is safe enough, and we can sleep in chaos. Our control is not safe, neither is our obedience. Now don't get me wrong, obedience is safer than disobedience. If you're a first century Christian with a Jewish background and you're reading this story, you're remembering the story of Jonah, right? The story of Jonah is the Old Testament's parallel story to this story, where Jonah is running from God's command. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I'm going to go the other way. No, and he gets on this boat and there's this massive storm and he's asleep in the midst of the storm. And then the men, you know, grab him, throw him overboard, and all of a sudden the storm stops. That storm was because of Jonah's disobedience. So shouldn't it follow then that if we're obedient, unlike Jonah, then we won't ever experience life's storms? I mean, shouldn't that be the way that this goes? Jesus asked his disciples at the start of the story, take me to the other side. That's his command. His disciples obediently took him, or attempted to take him, to the other side. And so you would think, isn't this obedience supposed to produce a safe journey? I mean, doesn't Jesus know about karma, right? You put something good in, you're going to get something good out of it. What goes around comes around. The disciples may have been thinking, oh, Jesus, I'm tired too, right? I mean, somebody's got to do your crowd control. Somebody's got to keep that boat that you're teaching from floating off the shore. Plus, I've got to pay attention to these important things that you're teaching me in these private teaching sessions. I really want to go to sleep too, but I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to take you across the Sea of Galilee. If I put something good in, something good should come out, right? And that's the lie of moralism. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel that is so popular all over the world and in our country, in our city. As long as I'm obedient and Jesus is in the boat next to me, nothing bad will happen to me. And if something bad happens to me, then it must be because I'm not being faithful enough. I don't have enough faith. I'm being disobedient in some way that I don't know, and I've got to go find that so that nothing bad will happen to me. That's not what the Bible says. That's not how the Bible describes the Christian life. Think about what Jesus is going to say four chapters from now in Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Do you see what this means, church? That the Christian life, being an obedient follower of Jesus, invites difficulty. It invites trial. It invites loss. It invites death. You think about these men. What would happen to most of them as they live the rest of their life? Church history tells us that only one of these men, John, we think, died of natural causes. Every other one was killed for their faith in Jesus, excluding Judas. Jesus isn't some lucky rabbit's foot. He's not. And if you're a follower of Jesus because you think he's some lucky rabbit's foot, if you obey him and keep him with you all the time, then you're mistaken. In fact, Jesus is maybe the reason why your friends all consider you to be anti-intellectual. You have faith in the resurrection of the dead, you moron. Where Jesus might be the reason that your kids are excluded at school because they don't want to do what the other kids are doing. Where Jesus might be the reason you're not allowed to enjoy your grandchildren because your family thinks you're some religious kook. Where Jesus is the reason that you won't advance as far in your career as people who aren't followers of Jesus. Obedience isn't safe. Our obedience is not safe. In fact, obedience often means more storms. It's a hard teaching. That's what's happening here. They're obedient, and then the storm. Control isn't safe, obedience isn't safe, and shockingly, even Jesus isn't safe. Let me explain what I mean by that before you start to throw stones at me. Jesus is asleep amidst all the chaos. These men scurrying around thinking that they're about to die. Verse 38 says that someone brave, maybe someone stubborn like Peter, I suspect, goes to Jesus and wakes him and says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39 says that Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, when I read that passage, the first thing I expect to happen is that Jesus is going to wake up and rebuke one of the disciples. Peter, what are you doing? I was in REM sleep here. I was having some great dreams. Or Peter, what? Are you serious right now? You think that I don't care? You think that I don't care about what's happening to people that I love? But instead, Jesus rebukes the wind. He says, peace. And to the sea, he says, be still. In the original Greek, that word, be still, is be muzzled. Get control of yourself. And what is frightening is that the wind and the seas listen to Jesus. That upon his rebuke, the grammar of this passage says, immediately the storm was gone. I mean, I'm talking glassy water. These men are safe. They're safe from the storm because Jesus has saved them from the storm. But as the waters are glassy and smooth and the wind is no longer howling, there stands before them a dripping wet Jesus who is apparently far more dangerous than the storm that they feared. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? What are they so afraid of? Well, the logic goes like this. Jesus the teacher, Jesus the healer, Jesus the rebel against the religious authorities. You know, Jesus, even the guy who has enough power to cast out demons. I mean, that Jesus is our friend. He's our friend, but nobody has control over the weather. And Jesus has control over the weather, which means that Jesus is not just our friend, but Jesus is God himself. And to a Jewish person with all their background in the Old Testament, God is not safe. You don't just casually hang out with God. God is not a safe place for people who are unworthy sinners. C.S. Lewis illustrates this well in his children's series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That particular book is an allegory of encountering Jesus. Jesus is represented by Aslan the lion. The story goes, three of the siblings are trying to save their other, more rebellious sibling. They realize that they're going to need the help of Aslan the lion, this powerful person in Narnia. And so they sit down, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining to them who Aslan is. And it goes like this. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. But he's good. Here are a few ways that you can tell that Jesus is good. First, Jesus is on the boat, right? He doesn't just send his disciples off on some mission without being with them. He rides into the storm with them. Jesus wasn't good. then he would have distanced himself from them or from the things that threatened them. He would have been disconnected from the weighty matters of their lives, but he is not the sort of Savior who does that. Never promises an easy life, but he promises to be with his people. He's in the storm with them. Second reason we can know Jesus is good. He uses our storms to teach us. Mark is the only of the three Gospels that have this story that mentions this tiny detail that you see in verse 36, that there were other boats along with them. One of the things people think that means is that Jesus intended this storm to be something that would teach not just his disciples, but lots and lots of people, anyone who would observe it, even people like us sitting here this morning. What does he want to teach them? He wants to teach them dependence upon them. You see that the way he aims his questions in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? These are questions aimed at their hearts. These are questions dealing with their trust in him. He uses the storm to teach them trust in him. In fact, this is part of the Christian life, and one of the things that makes the Christian life so difficult is that God often uses storms to grow us the most. As painful as they are, God uses storms to teach us to trust Jesus more. Maturity in Christ looks a lot like entering into those storms, saying, God, will you teach me? Please help me, but grow me. Instead of trying to build your life away from any storm that could possibly happen. Ruth Bell Graham, the late wife of the late Billy Graham, wrote this prayer, Dear God, let me soar in the face of the wind, up, up like a lark. So poised and sure, through cold or the storm, with wings to endure. Let the silver rain wash all the dust from my wings. Let me soar as he soars. Let me sing as he sings. Let it lift me. Let it buffet and drive me. But God, let it lift me. So you know that Jesus is good when he, through the storms, lifts you closer and closer and closer to him. He never, ever wastes a crisis. And the more you learn that, the more you long for him to do that in your crisis. You may even ask for him to teach you in painful ways. You'll know Jesus is good because he saves these people despite their faithfulness or their faithlessness. Right? They didn't have faith in him. He still saves them anyways. That's what he does for us. But the final way that you'll know that Jesus is good is because of the last storm that he calmed. The storm of his Father's divine wrath that swirled over sinners and threatened to sink us. On the cross, Jesus didn't say what he says in this story. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, Peace, be still. Instead, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took the penalty for our sin, as he was outmatched by his Father's wrath, and he sank to the depths, enduring what we deserved. Why? So that he could save us. So that we could safely, as sinners, enter into God's family, come boldly to the throne of grace and say, Father, accept me. Make me a part of your family. That's how much Jesus loves you. That's how he saved you. Won't you trust him? Let's ask him to help us. Lord Jesus, we long to trust you with everything. We long for you by your Spirit to pry our clinging hands from control and from our own obedience and from other idols we have in our life that we think are going to make us safe. Jesus, you are good and you are in control. We long to trust you. Would you help us this week to trust you more? In your name we pray. Amen. We stand, let's sing together.